All right, thank you very much. I would mention on these papers, you think on these things, paper, they come out monthly. Research paper, usually on contemporary issues, theological issues, book reviews, and that type of thing. And they are free. If you want to have them, just sign up. You can do it by mail or email. It's probably easier going to Canada by email for us, but we will do the other as well. And you're welcome to sign up for that over at the table. And much of what I do on these papers and research, it will end up in the books. So those various books deal with various subjects that I hope are helpful to you. And one of those subjects that we're going to look at today, let's go over to 2 Peter, first of all, though, or 2 Peter chapter 2 for a moment. Let's get some biblical background, and then we'll look at a subject I think that might be of some interest to you today. Remember last night we ended our time together talking about a bald guy who had lost his last hair, and then he suddenly realized he was bald. He had been going bald for years, but suddenly realized it when he lost his last hair. And I suggested that it's much like the church today, as we slowly but surely are losing our hair spiritually speaking and theologically speaking. And it seems like when a great crisis happens that we realize the predicament that we're in, that we're truly going spiritually bald at this juncture. And we're kind of there now in many ways today, as we're trying to show in the sessions that I'm going to give you in the rest of the day. The problem is today, as Peter writes to these people, matter of fact, go to Jude instead for a moment. Go to Jude verse 4. And as Jude writes to these people, he's writing to godly people, I think, people that love the Lord. In verse 4, he says, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. These are the evil ones that he was warning about. But if you go over to verse 17, notice who he's actually writing to. He says, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, stop there for a moment. He is writing to the beloved. He is writing to fellow believers who love Christ and that he loves. These are not false teachers. So he's not reaming them out. He is warning them about false teachers. He's writing to the beloved. And then in verse 18, he says that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit, and so forth. And so he is warning them about these folks. So he is speaking to true believers. So I think often we're wanting to speak to true believers, but the problem in this particular circumstance, and the problem many times today, is that we allow, true believers allow compromise. And compromise slowly erodes the faith until the point comes that we recognize that we are spiritually bald and it's too late to turn back in many cases as a church. Vance Havner, you remember old Vance Havner, he once said this, some Christians who once championed sound doctrine beat a retreat once in a while and from a stratospheric heights announce that they do not stoop to controversy. When a man contends for the faith in a New Testament style, he does not stoop. Contending for the faith is not easy. It is not pleasant business. It has many perils. It is a thankless job and is highly unpopular in this age of moral fogs and spiritual twilights. It is a day of diplomats, not prophets. It's nicer to be an appeaser than an opposer. It is a day of Erasmus, not Luther, of Gamaliel, not Paul. And he makes a good point. Of course, he's been dead a number of years, so it's gotten considerably worse since then. So Jude and Peter are warning their readers concerning false teachers. They say they will spring up right among the church people themselves. They'll creep in unnoticed. So in light of these facts, how should we as God's people, as the beloved, how should we react? Let me very quickly suggest four ways that we should react. First of all, recognize the sovereignty of God. Notice that back in 2 Peter now, in chapter 2 and verse 9, the parallel passage that we're looking at, 2 Peter 2, 9, Peter writes to his readership, and he says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Let's never forget not only the uniqueness of God, as John Cross talked to us about, and the holiness of God, but let's remember the sovereignty of God. Our Lord knows how to rescue the righteous, and he knows how to bring the unrighteous, the unbeliever, to justice. Nothing is catching our God off guard. We have an awesome task to get the gospel to the world around us, but we have an awesome God who enables that to happen. It is his power and his strength that enables us to bring people to the gospel and to the truth. But there's always a temptation to compromise on truth. And especially as we think today about the gospel following the presentation a moment ago, we're often short-sighted in our efforts to reach people for Christ, that we're short-sighted and compromise on truth in order to win people to Christ. Our motives might be good, our methods maybe not always be biblical. I was thinking, in light of what John Cross said last hour, he spoke of the four essentials to the gospel message. I believe all four of those are under attack today. For example, the holiness of God, the uniqueness of God. Our Christianity, as I mentioned last night, over the last 30 or 40 years, has moved from being theocentric to man-centric, from being wrapped around the greatness and uniqueness of God to the greatness and uniqueness of us. And that leads us to the second problem concerning the sinfulness of man. You don't hear that a whole lot in many circles today. We've become a psychologicalized church. I'm okay, you're okay. You don't hear about our wounds, about our sinfulness. We hear about our wounds. We're a wounded people. We have phobias. We have disorders. Remember all the things we used to call sin in our children, we call disorders now? And all the sinful things that used to be identified for us that are now, they're labeled as some psychological disease today. And so when you've got a psychologicalized church, you have a hard time convincing people they're sinners. Then the substitution aspect. Do you realize that the penal substitution, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, is under major attack in theological circles today? The emergent church in particular, many of them are denying it. Brian McLaren says that the substitutionary atonement of Christ would be likened to divine child abuse if it were true. That if God sacrificed his own son who had no sin in himself, he punished his own son for other people, that is divine child abuse. The denial of substitutionary atonement. And then there's faith. Most all the faith, Christian religions or Christian denominations believe in faith, but most add some form of works to that faith, as the Roman Catholic Church does, and as I'll talk about in a moment, the ancient future faith movement is doing today. All four of those major tenets, the essential tenets of the gospel, are being challenged today. We dare not look the other way when we think about those things. God is sovereign. We absolutely know that. And so instead of trying to water down the gospel or the Christian faith to appease the ideas of people, let's give them God's truth and let us believe that God is sovereign and able to bring people to himself. Secondly, we are to react not only in belief that God is sovereign, but secondly, we must stay focused on the Word of God. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy apostles, holy prophets, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." Peter takes them straight back to the words of Scripture, the Old Testament Scriptures written by the prophets and so forth, the New Testament written by the God's apostles, the apostles of the Lamb, and those associated with the apostles. And so we want to remember that we got to stay focused on what God says in his word. You know, when he speaks here of this sincerity, this word sincerity means the opposite of contaminated. Something that is sincere is not contaminated. So let's focus on the non-contaminant word of God, the sincere word of God. It doesn't take much poison to contaminate a glass of water. Right? It doesn't take much to kill you. Just a little drop or two of the right kind of poison in a full glass of water will kill you. Contaminating the Word of God is going to ultimately destroy the message of the Word of God. A third thing we must do, not only must we focus on the sovereignty of God and of His Scriptures, thirdly, we need to stand firm against the dangers facing us today. 2 Peter 3:15, he says there, "And regarding the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures for their own destruction." we need to realize that the major battle today against the things of God are wrapped around the Word of God, as I said last night. The challenge and the undermining of the Word of God. Martin Luther said back during the Reformation, he said, if I declare with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of God's truth, except for the one little bit which the world and the devil are at the moment attacking, I'm not confessing Christ, no matter how boldly I may be professing Christ. We need to be bold enough to stand up against the errors of the day, whatever those errors might be. Satan, again, is attacking the Word. In the passage we have here, the deceivers were taking the Word of God and they were distorting it. This is a word that speaks of torture, the original word. It's the idea of putting someone on the rack. You know, remember the old rack? You know, the medieval torture rack where you kind of tied them up there and cranked them? You can get somebody to say almost anything you want them to say if you put them on the rack long enough. And that's what these people were doing to the Word of God. They were taking the sincere Word of God and they were putting it on the rack. And they were torturing the Scriptures to make it say what they wanted it to say. Unfortunately, the vast majority of Christian books today are doing exactly that. They're taking a little bit of the Word of God and twisting it to make it say what they want it to say. And so we must focus on the, we must react by believing in the sovereignty of God, by focusing on the Word of God, by standing firm against whatever the attack is of the day. Finally, in verse 17, we should be developing ministries and churches rooted in the faith. He says in verse 17 of chapter 3, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the errors of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather than being sidetracked by the errors of the day, we need to be building churches and ministries wrapped around the truth of our God so that we are able to build ourselves up in the faith. Remember when Paul was writing his last words of Scripture in 2 Timothy, he told Timothy to turn back to the Word, right? He says in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he talks about the inspired Scriptures that is able to make it be profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for in righteousness and training and so forth. And then he turns immediately in chapter 4 and says, now preach the Word. That was his admonition to Paul Timothy at that moment in time. Preach the Word of God. So we have at our disposal the great resources we need. In the next hour, we will have a message on Ephesians chapter 1 once again. And in that hour, Dave will take us to the Word of God to show us the riches that we have in Christ. There's a true story about William Randolph Hearst, the very wealthy publisher. And he was also a man who enjoyed art very much. And he saw some artwork that he wanted. So he sent his agent out to find this artwork. And he scoured the world trying to find this art that William Randolph Hearst wanted. After several months of research, he came back and said, I found it. I found what you want. And he said, yeah, where? He says, it's in your own warehouse. Been sitting there for a long time. He purchased this a long time ago and he forgot about it. He had already the great treasures of this artwork. And he didn't know it. We don't need to be searching in other places. We have the great treasures in Christ Jesus, in His Word, and we need to be magnifying that rather than torturing Scripture. We needed to understand it, to divide it rightly, and then apply it to our lives. Now, with that, having said that as a preliminary, I want to talk to you for a few moments about one of the things that are challenging the church today. And this might be relatively new to most of you, maybe to all of you, I'm not sure. It's called the Ancient Future Faith Movement. And I don't know what I did with my briefcase now. There it is. And the Ancient Future Faith Movement is, it might be new to a lot of you, but it's getting a lot of traction in the church today. For example, the latest issue of Christianity Today, I just brought up with me on a trip, has two articles on the Ancient Future Faith Movement. 2 months ago, they had the full issue was about the Ancient Future Faith Movement and how the writers of the Christianity Today support this movement. Now, you may not be a great reader of this magazine, but this is the number one evangelical magazine in the world today. This is a middle-of-the-road, set-the-agenda type of a magazine. And so we see this is not in a corner somewhere. It's pretty mainstream stuff. I'm also reading, as I came up, on another book by William Webb, who we'll show you right here, or Robert Weber, I'm sorry, Ancient Future Worship. He wrote a series of about 5 or 6 books and many more that was prelude to this. He died recently, but he is considered the father of the movement. Now, what is this? How many of you know what the emergent church movement is? So most of you have heard that. This is the next step in the emergent church movement, I believe. Brian McLaren and others are now writing about this. Now, what? I want to just give that as a background before we move into it. You see, emergent church movement has been wrapped around this postmodern thinking that we've been talking about a little bit this weekend, where we don't know truth. We all can believe what we want to believe. We're all wrapped up in a mysticism, and it's still there. But you can't only do that for so long. After a while, you need some roots. You need something to hang on to. And this is the next step in that, as these people go back to find roots, unfortunately, as you'll see, not in Scripture, but in something else. So let me talk to you a few minutes about this, and at least bring you up to speed on what this is about. Ancient Future, Weber wrote Ancient Future Faith, Rethinking Evangelicalism for a Postmodern World. That's his best book, best known book, written in 1999. And this kind of set the agenda for the movement. He also started a Center for Ancient Evangelical Future, which is what he calls it, up in, I believe it's around Wheaton, but it could be somewhere else. But he's kind of the leader. The movement actually is longer, has deeper roots than we know. It goes back to 1977 and 78, a 24-month period when a number of things began to happen in evangelical circles that laid the foundation. First of all, there was the publication of Richard Foster's book, The Celebration of Discipline. This is a book that is at the heart of a lot of heresy today. I'm going to talk about that in the afternoon. But a very, very popular book started a real move back towards Rome as a result of this and mysticism. Also, Weber himself wrote a book called Common Roots, A Call to Evangelical Maturity. At the same time, we found at that point in time a number of evangelical leaders, powerful people, beginning to move back either to Rome, Roman Catholicism, or Greek Orthodoxy, Eastern Orthodoxy. For example, the president of Bethel College at the time and seminary up in Minneapolis, the Campus Crusade leader, Peter Gilchrist, Drew University's president or professor in a way, Tom Ogden, and then a number of theologians, Donald Bosch and Thomas Howard, are all people that have led us this direction, and some of these have turned back to Rome. Bosch and Howard, along with Weber, penned what is called the Chicago Call, an appeal to evangelicals, whose prologue declared evangelicals' pressing need to reflect upon the substance of the biblical and historical faith and to recover the fullness of his heritage. Well, that doesn't sound so bad. What do they mean by that? In 1982, a Christian History magazine began to be published, now called Christian History and Biography. Very good magazine, by the way. I have every copy ever published, I believe, of this. But if you read it, you'll find that there's no discernment, and it's also quite often a polemic for Roman Catholicism and Roman Catholics and mystics and so forth. But in 1988, Richard Foster started Renovare, which is his organization, which is very large right now, to take the church, the Protestant church, the evangelical church, back towards Rome by introducing to them the Catholic mystics of the medieval period, as well as those even prior to that, the Desert Fathers, they call them. Desert Fathers and Mothers. I'm going to give you a number of terms that, if you're not familiar with this, might be a little, you know, difficult for you, but as you begin to do your reading, notice these terms popping up. Notice Richard Foster is in everybody's book. Notice everybody is quoting Catholic mystics. I was at a conference a week or so ago, and one of the speakers said there he doesn't believe there's an evangelical book can be written today that doesn't quote a Catholic mystic. Notice that as you're going through. Everybody's doing that. And then bringing Christianity away from a theological approach and a biblical approach to a mystical approach. Weber says there have been 6 stages of church history. That's how he phrases it. There's the primitive era, or the apostolic era, the New Testament era. The second era is the ancient, or the classical, from 100 to 600. Keep that in mind. This is where they want to go back to. The ancient future faith wants to go back to the ancient, or that's why they want the word ancient, or the classical period, 100 to 600 AD, as the Catholic Church was starting to be formed toward the end of that period of time, and the liturgical, mystical practices were being formed by the desert fathers and mothers. There's a medieval period of 600 to 1500 when there was great perversion of doctrine and truth and life in the Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches. There's a Reformation of 1500 to 1750 in which there was a turn back to Scripture. The battle cry of the Reformation was what? Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. That was the change. That was the big difference between the Reformation era and the era before that. This group, the ancient future faith, doesn't want to do that. They believe that was a mistake. The modern era, 1750 to 1980, these aren't absolutely precise, but in 1980s, the latter part of 1970s, do you know what happened then in evangelicalism? That was the beginning of the seeker-sensitive church movement. Bill Hybels' church and so forth, the Willow Creek model, the Saddleback model, these type of things began in the around 1980, a little bit prior to that. And then there's a postmodern era, 1980 to the present, in which this is the emergent church era, so to speak. Postmodernism has infected our young people and the way they think. Everybody born after 1980 has grown up in a postmodern mindset in which truth is not universal, truth is not absolute, truth is nothing but a power play, and that has affected the Christian world as well, the evangelical world. Weber says it may be said broadly that the story of Christianity moves from a focus on mystery in the classical period, now remember that second period, that ancient period, to institution in the medieval era, to individualism in the Reformation era, to reason in the modern era, that's theological reasoning, and now in the postmodern era, back to mystery. We've made full circle. We're going back now, he says, to the ancient classical era of 100 to 600. That's where they're taking the church. That's where they want to go, and they're making a lot of headway in the process. It is vital to note that the starting point of the ancient future, this is absolutely key. It's vital to know that the starting point is not the apostolic era or the biblical era. They're not going back to Scripture. They're going back to the period following the writing of Scripture. And that doesn't mean they don't throw in some Scripture and they don't have some basis in Scripture. But they don't even speak about going back to the New Testament era. Now, most Reformation eras, times of the past, various times, always say, let's get back to the New Testament church. If you notice that in church history, this group doesn't say that. They want to go back to the classical or ancient period after the New Testament era. This classical stage, it is their contention that it was during this era that Christianity reaches zenith. This is the highest point of Christianity between 100 and 600 AD. So they want us to go back there. They want us to be like these folks. For Christianity to regain its spiritual health, it is essential then to return to this ancient stage. Now, modern evangelicalism, then, of the last six decades, what about us? What about evangelicals? He divides that into three periods. From 1950 to 1975, we have the era of the traditionalists, who focused on the doctrine, as Weber complains, being right. So we were concerned with being correct theologically in this 1950 to 1975 stage, doctrinally. By the way, all three stages are still around, but they were predominant during these periods, okay? The second stage is the pragmatists who do church growth, the seeker-sensitive trend, with full-service mega churches and countless outreach programs from the 1975 to probably more recently, about the year 2000 or thereabouts. So the seeker-sensitive movement of the pragmatists, which, by the way, if you read my papers, or if you read about Willow Creek and their recent repentance, in which they have said what we have been doing for the last 30 years is not working. And what they meant by that was not that they were not drawing crowds. The largest churches in the world are seeker-sensitive churches. But by their own studies, they now realize they are not making disciples. And as John Cross just told us, our job is not just to grow crowds, it's to make disciples. They admit that it hasn't worked. Unfortunately, instead of going back to Scripture, they're going to go back and do some more surveys and studies and see what works. And then there's a final era that Weber calls the younger evangelicals, who seek a Christianity that is embodied and authentic, distinctively Christian. Notice it sounds a lot better than the others, but this is what we're talking about here, this younger evangelical stage, the emergent church stage, the mystical stage, the ancient future stage. Those are all overlapping. What we find, though, I want to throw this to you now and want you to be thinking about this. This is a straight road to Rome. You'll see Roman Catholicism wrapped up in all this stuff. There's a number of leaders that have gone there. Thomas Howard used to be a missionary leader of the evangelical movement. He went there a number of years ago. Francis Schaeffer's son, went to Orthodoxy years ago. He had just written a very horrible book, just out being published, about his father and mother, and just defames them in unbelievable ways. And he is totally rebellious against evangelicalism in every form, hates it. And it becomes very obvious in his writings of late. More recently, and almost startling, has been the defection of the president of the Evangelical Theological Society, Francis Beckwith. He laid aside his position with ETS in order to join the Catholic Church. ETS is the think tank, the major think tank of evangelicalism. It's where you have to have a seminary degree to even show up. The scholars of the world come and read papers that would bore most of us to death. This is the think tank of evangelicalism. He was the president. Most prestigious, I can't even say that word, prestigious job in probably evangelicalism. He was willing to step aside to join the Catholic Church. Now, a number of years ago, John Henry Newman, back in the 1800s, was the leader of a movement back towards Rome called the Oxford Movement. And he candidly said to read deeply in history is to cease to be Protestant. If you really study the history, you've got to go back and become Catholic, which is what he wanted to do. Chris Armstrong of Christianity Today says that's not necessary. But he does say this in his article a couple of months ago in CT. He says, in short, the search for historic roots can and should lead not to conversion to Rome, but to a deepening ecumenical conversation and a recognition by evangelicals that Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox are fellow Christians with much to teach us. So there is this breaking down of the walls of theological division, and that's going to be broken down over two things: practices and theology and rituals. Mysticism and rituals are going to break down the walls. That's what they're aiming for. We're not going to change the doctrines overnight. Those come later. Some other evidence that this is catching a lot of traction: in the varsity has just started a new series called the Ancient Christian Commentary Series that is going back and reprinting the writings of these ancient writers during that period and their commentaries. Wheaton Theological Conference in 2007, the theme of that conference was the ancient faith for the church's future. Christianity Today, all their major editors are supporters of the ancient future movement. Even Liberty University observed the liturgical season of Lent last year. I'm not saying that they have denied the faith or dropped away from their conservative views of Scripture, but they're observing a Catholic practice at Liberty University. Thomas Nelson has just started a whole series called The Ancient Practices, the first book by Brian McLaren. Even before I mention this one, Nav Press now has a whole section of their publishing arm called Deliberate, which is promoting emergent and ancient future and mystical practices. That's Nav Press, now of the Navigators. InterVarsity is coming out with a new series, a type of publishing arm as well, doing the exact same thing. This is powerful stuff today. Richard Foster's book on celebration of discipline in many ways started this movement in 1977. We'll talk about that more later. But it introduced numerous mystics to modern evangelicals. And to that time, we recognized these mystics were not truly Christians. But that has changed since that period of time. And since that time, there's been this march of Protestants back towards Rome. the mother church. If we can put our doctrines on the back burner, we're being told, and return to the ancient practices, we can recognize our community in the ancient church. And we can unite over experiences, common ancestors, the ecumenical creeds, and we can revitalize the Christian church. That's what the movement is all about. Notice we're going to kind of put our doctrines back. We're not going to worry about those. We're going to have common experiences, common ancestors, and ecumenical creeds, and we'll bring the church back to what it ought to be, they think. I just want to mention monasticism. There's even a move back towards monasticism among Protestants. A 2007 issue of Christian History says no topic touches young evangelical students more than monasticism. It's a unique monasticism. They're not necessarily joining monasteries, but they are practicing those monastic practices of the past. Now, there are four practices I want to touch on, and I'm not going to be able to do very well with these, but we'll touch on them. Four practices that the ancient future movement is trying to bring back, four distinct practices. And notice these. How many of you come from a Roman Catholic background? Just a few of you. Every one of these are Roman Catholic in origin. So that tells you a great deal. We have Lectio Divina. I'll explain these. The Divine Office. Ignatius's spiritual exercise. Ignatius was the founder of the Jesuits. Right? And then liturgical practices. Let me touch on all four of those to show you what's happening. Lectio Divina, Eugene Peterson, the author of The Message and numerous other Christian books. The Lectio Divina is not a methodological technique for reading the Bible. It is a cultivated, developed habit of living the text in Jesus' name. This is the way, the only way that the Holy Scriptures, now notice, the only way the Holy Scriptures become formative in the Christian church and become salt and leaven in the world. If that's true, we better find out how to do this, hadn't we? It's the only way. Mike Iaconelli, the son of Mike Iaconelli, the founder of Youth Specialties, which is highly mystical and emergent in its approach today. Keep your young adults away from this movement. Stay away from Youth Specialties, unless you want them into these things. He says, when we engage in Lectio Divina, we're not seeking, now notice this mystical approach to everything, we're not seeking to read the Bible for knowledge or instruction. Although both of those may come, you know. Nor are we seeking to escape of a good story. Instead, we come to the words of the Bible seeking to be with God. Here's how we do it. First of all, we read Lectio. Since Lectio Divina engages the whole person, your bodily posture is important. Notice the Eastern mystical influence here of Hinduism, Buddhism, and so forth. A seated position that is erect but not tense or slouched is best. Okay, so you should sit up erect, and often they will ask you to put your hands in the lotus position and so forth. Remember that unlike ordinary reading, in Lectio you are seeking to be shaped by the word more than informed. Now, how are you going to be shaped by the word when you don't understand the word? They're not seeking understanding; they're seeking a mystical experience. So meditation is a spiritual work of the holy desire, an interior invitation for the Spirit to pray and speak within us. This mystical understanding of the Holy Spirit speaking to us in our interior. Meditation will do you little good if you try to control the outcome, i.e., if you try to understand the Bible, it will do you little good. That's not your goal. Incorporating spiritual exercises of Ignatius of Loyola is recommended for this meditation. Prayer. And I'll talk more about this in a moment, this afternoon. Prayer is a time for participating in the interpenetrating subjectivity of the Trinity through prolonged mutual presence and growing identification with the life of Christ. If you understand that, would you tell me later on what that means? Okay? This is the type of language we see in mysticism and in the New Age movement. Watch Oprah. You been watching Oprah lately? As she drags the world into the New Age movement, the new spirituality. They talk like this all the time. You don't know what in the world they're talking about. But it sure sounds spiritual, doesn't it? Then there's contemplation, a theological grace that cannot be reduced to logic, psychological, or aesthetic categories. It is best for us to stop talking and to listen to Him. In simple and loving attentiveness, in this strange and holy land, we must remove the sandal of our ideas and constructs and inclination and quietly listen to the voice of God. Not only is that weird, but it is also showing us here we're not trying to think. We're not trying to pray. God is talking to us in mystical forms. Now, if you hang around, by the way, to about my last session tonight, I may really blow your socks off on some things concerning this. But I just want to say this much right now, that this is simply a movement, a mystical movement in which we believe that they believe that God is going to tell them things apart from Scripture. Okay, Mike Iaconelli says, take a word or a phrase, in essence a mantra, and repeat it to yourself, allowing the rest of the text to fall away. As you prayerfully repeat it, throughout different thoughts and feelings and images may arise. By this methodology, we can pray ourselves empty and sink into to God beneath all your thoughts and feelings. I'll talk about that's pure mysticism of a Hindu nature. I'll talk about next hour. In summary, in Lectio Divina, the reader does not approach Scripture in order to grasp the understanding of what God has communicated to us and apply it. Instead, a super-rational experience is sought in which God speaks to an individual beyond the written page in an imaginative and non-cognitive or non-thinking ways. It is also instructive to note that this method of Bible reading is not drawn from Scripture. That's key. But from the medieval monks during a period of time when the Church of Rome was abandoning the clear understanding of the Word of God and seeking alternatives. The ancient future faith movement is not going back to Scriptures for its teaching, but back to the practices and the traditions of men. What is the divine office? Well, one of the best known is Benedict's Rule. St. Benedict was written in the 6th century for his monks who entered his monastery with a goal of hearing from God. The first rule of Benedict's was listen. Listen to what? To the inner voice of God, not Scripture. The inner voice of God. So Benedict structured each day around two activities, which were designed for listening to the voice of God. 4 hours a day were devoted to Lectio Divina, I just explained to you, and 4 hours was devoted to the divine office, a Roman Catholic monastic practice. The divine office consisted of praying over the 150 psalms each week, plus other readings from Scripture and writings of Christian authors, hymns and prayers. The divine office is comprised of 8 set times of prayer, 1 nocturnal, I guess you have to get up at night, and 7 offices of the day in which certain prayers are recited. It takes about 10 to 15 minutes to recite an office. You do that 7 to 8 times a day. Gregory Boyd, who is into open theism and mysticism of various kinds, emergent, says, I and many others have found Ignatius's spiritual exercises to be the most powerful tool for helping us grow in our walk with God. According to the Jesuit website, Ignatius, the founder of them, it says, and I quote, the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius of Loyola are a month-long program of meditations, prayers, and consideration and contemplative practices that help the Catholic faith become fully alive in the everyday life of contemporary people. So we all want to do that, right? Next thing we'll mention is liturgical worship. Although not found in Scripture, this movement is taking us back to the rosary, to prayer ropes, stations of the cross, icons, incense, making the signs of the cross, the crucifixes, the labyrinths, Benedictine chants, and so forth. All these Roman Catholic practices of the past. Brian McLaren, the leader of the emergent movement, says, the church, in order to find its way again, must look to and adopt the early church traditions and rituals, especially the 7 ancient practices of fasting, pilgrimage, a common daily prayers, a weekly day of rest, annual holy days and seasons, tithing, and sacred meal, as they find fulfillment in the threefold way of purgation, illumination, and union with God. That is the threefold steps of all mysticism, as we'll talk about next time. What do these ancient future faith movement people believe? What is their theology? Quickly, they believe in a rule of faith. I'm going to pop through this. The Apostle Creed would be an example of the rule of faith, which summarizes some of what we believe as Christians. They also believe that between 300 and 600 A.D., there was 2 ecumenical creeds that all Christians believed in and accepted, the Creed of Nicene and the Creed of Chalcedonia. These creeds, if you recall, deal with certain aspects of the Godhead, who Christ is, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the two natures of Christ, and so forth. They're good in what they approach. But we're told that the confessions are all secondary to the creeds and are not binding upon the whole church. In other words, the ancient future people say the only binding essentials to the church today are the three creeds that deal almost exclusively with the Godhead and who Christ is. Now, I would say I don't have time to develop this, but the creeds, the three creeds were not universally accepted by all Christians of that time. Matter of fact, there was major divisions over all three of those creeds, if you go back and read your church history. Weber is either a bit naive about that or he's ill-informed. But what about the non-creedal doctrines? Is the only thing as Christians that we need to agree on is that Jesus Christ is God and the Trinity? Is that pretty much it? Well, what about, for example, soteriology or the doctrine of salvation? Weber says there's no universal creed has ever been written, therefore one becomes a Christian is up for grabs. Now, we must all believe certain things. We do believe that who Christ is. We believe he went to the cross, and we believe he resurrected. But how does one receive that, the last step in the essentials that John Cross talked about a while ago? We receive it by faith alone. We believe. But he says in the ancient future people, having to compromise with Rome and Eastern Orthodoxy, says it's up for grabs. You take your method, we'll take our method, they'll take their method, it doesn't matter. He says, although the entire church is united in its belief that all are sinners and that Jesus Christ's death and resurrection procured salvation, there exists a number of explanations about how our sinful nature and the means of receiving the benefits of Christ's death. Many of them deny the substitutionary atonement of Christ as well as receiving Christ by faith alone. It's no wonder that Brian McLaren says, I don't think we've got the gospel right yet. What does it mean to be saved? None of us have arrived at orthodoxy. This does not mean that ancient future has no concept of a gospel. Weber writes, evangelicalism in the early church was associated with the victory of Christ over evil and the establishment of the kingdom of God. In the emergent church movement, and by the way, this book I have over here on dispensationalism that I've written in, along with several others, my chapter there is about the kingdom of God as the emergent church people see it. And what they believe is this: we are in the kingdom now. It's going to become more and more pronounced in time, but we bring the kingdom to earth by our social betterment of the world. As we wipe out poverty, injustices, and AIDS, and these type of things, as we do that, a completely social gospel, as we do that, the kingdom of God comes to earth. And so Christ, when he came, was establishing the kingdom of God that we might make this world a better place to live. Not about being saved from sin itself. Scripture. A new feature of evangelicals in the postmodern world is a growing awareness that the Bible, which takes us to Christ, belongs to the church. The church preceded Scripture in time. You know what that's straight out of Trent, the Council of Trent, Roman Catholicism's belief in Scripture. The church sets over Scripture. The church is authoritative over Scripture. Any writing, then, he says, of the father of the church or any council or assembly of the church that stood in the apostolic tradition was an extension of the principle of inspiration. The Scripture is not alone. We now have the traditions of the councils and the church fathers. A writing, he said, of Augustine or another father of the church or a creed or a council, that is part of the inspired Scriptures. Exactly what Rome teaches and has taught for all these years. He says the reformers pulled Scripture away from the church and separated it from tradition and set it over against the popes and the councils and made it stand on its own. That's wrong. The popes and the councils set over Scripture. The postmodern challenge, Weber says, to authority is best met, as he's talking about today, not by a return to sola scriptura, Scripture alone, nor by the modern evangelical defense of the Bible, apologetics, but by returning to the origins of authority in the Christian faith. The church possesses, interprets, guards, and hand down the truth. The church is the final authority. The Church of Rome is the final authority, not Scripture. This is pure mysticism that I'll talk about next hour. And yet, Chris Armstrong of Christianity Today says this is a good thing. The more and more evangelicals have set out upon it, ancient future faith is a reason for hope for the future of the gospel Christianity. That they are receiving good guidance on this road from wise teachers is reason to believe that Jesus, the Christ, is guiding the process. And that they are meeting and learning from fellow Christians in the other two great confessions, Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, is reason to rejoice in the power of love. And so we are combining Eastern Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, and Evangelicalism into a big ball that we're calling Evangelicalism today. That's the ancient future movement. We need to be aware of these things. We need to be seeing what's happening. This is where the battle is hot. This is the forefront, the front line of the battle today. Okay. We'll stop now.